Good morning. It is a great day to be here. My name is Andy O'Rourke, pastor here at Antioch, and if I haven't met you, hopefully I will get a chance to do that sometime soon. Just want to give you a few heads up if you're new with us possibly today. We have Bibles in the back in the corner if you would like a Bible to follow along with. If you don't have one, you can feel free also to take that with you if you need one at home, and even if you don't have one today, you can follow along there. Also, there is an outline that we usually have with a place to take notes and a bulletin, and we include some discussion questions in there, and those are specifically for you as individuals, as families, maybe with roommates, friends, or community groups to use as kind of a primer to think more deeply about how to apply what this text that we're looking at on this specific time together is about. Today it's Luke 14, but those are a resource for you. We also post those on the city, our kind of online community here at Antioch. But let me pray again and just ask God to really open our minds to his word this morning. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to hear from you. Lord, we pray that we would hear from you, Lord, that we would, through your Holy Spirit, that you would speak directly to our hearts, to where each and every one of us are at today. You know what each of us are facing, whether it's a really hard time, a difficult time, whether it's a time of joy and celebration. Lord, whatever it is, we pray that you would meet us there and that we would hear from you, that we would see more of what it looks like to follow you, Jesus, as we talk about that. So we ask this in your name. Amen. Well, if you went downtown, across the river, downtown Minneapolis, or even here in Northeast, and you approached kind of people on the street and conducted a sort of random survey of people that you came in contact with. Could be young, old, all different types of people. And you ask them the question, what does a Christian look like? What does a Christian look like? Or even, what does a follower of Jesus look like? You'd receive probably a lot of interesting answers, wouldn't you? A lot of interesting answers to the question, what does a Christian look like? People might say that a Christian is someone who follows the teachings of Jesus. People might say that a Christian is somebody that just seeks to live their life according to the ethic that Jesus taught. Or a person who loves others and doesn't judge. Or a person who goes to church, possibly, attends a religious service, a religious person. People might say that a Christian, or what a Christian looks like, is somebody that tries to do good. Or maybe even somebody that was baptized. If they come from a more traditional branch of Christianity, that would be an important thing to them, possibly, getting baptized even as an infant. Or you might run into people that were more negative about Christianity, that said something like, a Christian is a bigot. Or a Christian is a right-wing conservative in a negative sense. Or a Christian is a hypocrite. Christians are hypocrites. That's what they look like. Or maybe even somebody that says Christians are simple-minded and naive. You'd come across a lot of different, a whole spectrum of answers to that question. What does a Christian look like? Well, it's an important question, though. What are the traits that Jesus wants in his followers? It's important to ask the question from God's perspective, from Jesus' perspective, what are the traits that Jesus wants in those who follow him? It's an important question. For one, those that are not yet Christians, looking from the outside and wondering, if I would take that step to follow Jesus, to submit my life to Jesus, what would my life look like? How would that change my life? A lot of people are terrified of following Jesus because they think it's going to totally wreck their life. And it is, but probably not in the way that they think. It's also a good question for those who are already believers, already followers of Jesus, who would call themselves Christians, because it's good to remember and to reflect on, well, what is this all about? What are the things, the traits that Jesus wants to see in my life? That's what we're talking about, traits of a follower of Jesus today. Open up to Luke 14 in your Bibles. Luke chapter 14, we've been going through a series through the Gospel of Luke, looking at who is Jesus, what is he all about, who does he call us to be as his followers, what does it mean to respond to him. And today we're going to look at three different scenes or stories, paragraphs in this passage, Luke 14, first 14 verses, three scenes that highlight three traits of a follower of Jesus, and we see one of those in each of the scenes. So let's kind of work our way through this and bring out these three traits of what Jesus wants to see in our lives as his followers. The first scene is Jesus heals a man at a dinner party. Look at the first six verses here in Luke 14. It says, "One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully." So Luke is selecting this situation that happened in the life and the ministry of Jesus as he's traveling on his journey to Jerusalem. We know this portion in the gospel, he's kind of moving towards the cross and resurrection in Jerusalem towards the end of Jesus' life. And one Sabbath day, which was a day of rest, a day of religious celebration and worship for the Jewish people, on this day, on that Saturday Sabbath, Jesus is invited to dinner, to a banquet, a dinner party, at, it says, a ruler of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were a religious group. They were religious leaders, they adhered very strictly to the Old Testament law and were very concerned about following it rightly. And this isn't just a Pharisee, this is a ruler of the Pharisees, so somebody that is in charge, like the president of a seminary, or if you think of a priest and a bishop, this would be like the archbishop in his mansion or something like that. So a ruler of the Pharisees. And it's a tense scene. Jesus is there, and look what it says. All the people there, the ruler of the Pharisees, the other lawyers, religious law experts, and other religious leaders, they're watching Jesus very carefully and kind of scrutinizing him, keeping their all eyes are on Jesus in a way that is tense and hostile. Look what happens next. Verse 2, "And behold, there was a man before him, before Jesus, who had dropsy." Now, the scholars say that the illness that Luke is talking about refers to some type of a swelling of various parts of the body due to tissue in the body filling with different fluids. So this man has a physical ailment. He's there at the dinner party, probably invited, but we don't know exactly how he got there or whatnot, but he's there, he's before Jesus. Jesus sees him, he's before him. Verse 3, "Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?'" Now, what's interesting about that is they haven't said anything. Luke said that they're watching him, these religious leaders. They're in silence. They're watching him. But Jesus is responding not to what they've said, but to what is in their hearts, to their motives, to their intentions. And he asks a question, the first of two questions in this first scene. Both are rhetorical questions. And he says, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" Now, the reason he asks that is Jesus has had other run-ins with the religious leaders on the Sabbath when he has healed people. Luke has given us those accounts. We saw one back in chapter 13 not too long ago. And the issue in Jesus' day was that the religious leaders of the day, they had created other traditions in addition to the Old Testament law that described what sort of work on the Sabbath was allowable and not allowable. You were not to work on the Sabbath, but somebody could be healed if it was life-threatening. But if it wasn't life-threatening, then it shouldn't happen on Saturday. It should happen on a different day of the week. And we saw that kind of controversy back in chapter 13. So Jesus asks him, he initiates the controversy, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" And it says, they remained silent. Their silence, though, is actually deafening because it's screaming with the hardness of their hearts before God and their rejection of Jesus Christ. So they remained silent. And what does Jesus do? It says, he took the man that had dropsy, he healed him, and then he sent him away. And he said to them, the religious leaders, the lawyers, the Pharisees, the ones that were hostile, he said to them, he asks another question, "Which of you, having a son or an ox, that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day will not immediately pull him out. And look, silence again, verse 6. And they could not reply to these things. They could not reply to these things. Three times Luke tells us that the people at the party are silent, the religious leaders, because of their hard hearts. Now, what was the error? What was the error that the religious leaders, that the Pharisees, the lawyers were making? What was Jesus so worked up about that he asks these two very kind of in-your-face questions? Well, in their religious zeal, what had happened is they had distorted the true meaning of the Sabbath and the God that it celebrates. The Sabbath was given to God's people to commemorate God's leading them out of slavery, bondage in Egypt, to celebrate his restoration, his redemption of them, to celebrate God's extending his strong arm to pull them out of slavery. That was what the Sabbath was all about, to cease from work, to rest, reflect upon God and the mercy and the compassion that he has demonstrated. That's the Sabbath. Now, Jesus embodies that purpose of the Sabbath. Jesus embodies in who he is what the Sabbath is all about. The compassion, the mercy, the redemption, the restoration of God, the release from bondage that God gives. He demonstrates divine compassion. Now, imagine the religious leaders, in wanting to uphold the law, they were willing to be concerned about the traditions that they had created about who could be healed and who could not. And what had happened is, in their quest to honor God, they had dishonored God because they had failed to extend compassion to another human being in need right in their midst. And Jesus asks them to point out their hypocrisy. Hey, if you had an animal, an ox, say, and it fell into a deep well on the Sabbath day, and it's stranded, it needs rescued. Which one of you, Jesus says, would come up to that, to see what had happened to your animal, to your ox, and say, oh, good luck, I hope you make it, I'll come back on Sunday and rescue you. Good luck, you know, struggling at the bottom of the well. No, each of them would take initiative because of their own property, because of their animal in distress, and rescue it, pull it out of the well, extend a hand of compassion, in other words, to this ox, and pull it out. Now, Jesus is saying, you're willing to do that with an ox or even a son, something that is your own, but you're not willing to extend the compassion of God to this man in your midst at your own dinner party, pointing out their hypocrisy. So Jesus demonstrates God's compassion, and followers of Jesus then are in the same way called to extend that helping and compassionate hand of God. That's the first trait. That's the first trait of a follower of Jesus, compassion. Compassion. Well, how do we demonstrate that compassion? Let's talk about where the rubber meets the road here in our lives. How do we live that out? What does that look like? How do we demonstrate it? Number one, you have to experience the compassion of God firsthand. You have to first experience God's compassion through Jesus Christ. Have you been rescued by Jesus? See, Jesus, as Luke has shown us already in his gospel, Jesus is pointing out again the difference between religiosity and the gospel message, what it truly means to honor God. Religiosity, religion, is about trying to claw and crawl your way to God in your own effort. But the gospel message is about admitting and surrendering in desperation before God, collapsing before him as your only hope of rescue. Responding to God's love in the gospel, that he sent his son Jesus Christ, that Jesus, living a perfect sinless life as the God-man, went to the cross, died in our place, rose from the dead to give us new life. Demonstrating compassion begins with experiencing compassion firsthand in your life through surrendering to Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Number two, how do we demonstrate compassion of Jesus? Spend time with those who need rescued. Spend time with those who need rescued. Look at Jesus here. He takes the time at this dinner party with a lot of important people in his day, these religious elite, he takes the time to invest in the life of a less honored guest. See that? This man that was suffering from dropsy. He focuses on this person. It's not going to get him ahead politically or religiously. It's really not going to earn him any favors healing this person at all on the Sabbath with the religious types that are there. But he focuses, he takes the time to invest on this person that needs rescued. Third, be aware of the desperate condition people are in. People around us, apart from Jesus Christ, and us, apart from Jesus Christ, we're like the ox that Jesus describes, stranded at the bottom of a well with no hope of getting out, helpless, in need of God to rescue us through Jesus Christ. And then fourth, how do we demonstrate compassion? Step out and take action. Extend the helping and healing hand of God to those in need. What you'll see about Jesus is if you look through the Gospels where the word compassion is used, or even the word doesn't have to be used, but when he extends compassion and love to people. But just take when the word is used. It's not a feeling only, a feeling sorry for someone that needs rescued or someone that needs help. It's a feeling that translates and moves into action. Jesus always took action. So true compassion is taking action on the behalf of another that needs rescue, that needs the compassion of God extended to them. In my own life, I want to see people who are far from Jesus become followers of him. Do you want that? That's what we're excited about here at Antioch. We talk about it a lot. Lives being transformed, people coming to meet Jesus Christ and having their lives genuinely changed by the gospel. We talk about our mission of igniting a movement for the gospel throughout the Twin Cities and beyond. You know what works better than shouting at people about how sinful their lifestyle is? Extending the loving compassion of Jesus and being a blessing to them instead. Imagine that. I mean, I tried to think this week. I can't think of anyone that I've seen that came into the kingdom, became a follower of Jesus because somebody yelled at them or shouted at them. I mean, what do you expect? If they're far from Jesus, how do you expect their life to look? What they need is the compassionate hand of God extended to them. Does that mean compromising the truth of the gospel or God's word? Absolutely not. But what we're talking about is leading with compassion just like Jesus did. Demonstrating compassion, being firmly anchored in the truth of the gospel and not compromising on what it is and who Jesus is. So that's the first trait of a follower of Jesus. Genuine compassion, just like Jesus demonstrated. Now let's look at the second scene. Jesus tells a parable here to the dinner guests. In verses 7 through 4, or 7 through 11. You read it for us. Verse 7. Now he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person,' and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." So in verse 7, Jesus here, in the second scene, he's still at this dinner party that the ruler of the Pharisees had invited him to. He's still there. And now he turns and he addresses the people that were invited, the guests. that the ruler had invited. He talks to them specifically. And what prompts him to do that is because what he observes when they come into the dinner party. What does he say? Verse 7. He noticed how they chose the places of honor. So they were coming in and there were specific seats that were more honorable. Think in terms of maybe at your house, if you have a guest over, the head of the table. You know, an important place at the table. And these dinner guests were like fighting and trying to get the best seats at the dinner, the best seats at the party, the most honorable seats, kind of climbing their way, pursuing honor, recognition, prestige at this dinner party. And that's where it's Jesus seeing that says, I'm going to tell them a parable, which is basically an illustration or an earthly story that makes a spiritual point about a spiritual principle. So that's what he does. He tells them about a wedding feast. And he basically says, here's what not to do when you're invited to a wedding feast, and here's what you should do when you're invited to the wedding feast. The first thing, what not to do, don't pick the most honorable seat. Why? Because you might be downgraded by the host. Now, this last fall, I went to a great wedding, Nathan and Justine. Justine, sorry, you didn't know I was going to talk about this. I talked to Nathan. So I went to a great wedding, Nathan and Justine, they're newlyweds. Now, it was in this beautiful setting, outdoors, and then the reception was inside at the same place. Now imagine if, I wasn't involved in the ceremony itself, but imagine if I would have shown up to this reception and thought to myself, you know what, I never get to sit at the head table. Why? That's not fair. Like, I should be honored at this thing, right? I'm going to sit at the head table, and I'm the first one in, and I take a seat at the head table. What would have happened? You would have had somebody forcibly remove me, right? It doesn't matter if I'm your pastor or friend. Like, that just doesn't happen, right? That's what Jesus is saying. Don't claw your way to the top, to an honorable position, because you'll be removed, okay? Now, the next thing he says is, what you should do, pick the least honorable seat. And then, if you're in the least honorable seat, someone might upgrade you to first class, for instance. Now, Jesus' point is not etiquette at wedding feasts, at wedding banquets, okay? It's to make a spiritual point, and the point comes in verse 11. Look at verse 11 again. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Humility, humbling yourself, that was not a virtue in the Roman world. That was not something that was held highly. That was not something that was esteemed. It was seen as weakness. And it's often seen that way in our world. What Jesus is saying is that as a follower of Jesus, you follow a way of life that is totally opposite from the way of this world. The way of this world is to make every effort to try to secure honor, to secure prestige, to secure recognition, significance, posturing yourself, working very hard to create this image of yourself that is perceived by others in a certain way, an honorable way. But the way of the kingdom, the way of being a follower of Jesus, is totally different from that. It involves rightly seeing yourself before God and then rightly seeing yourself before others, a way of humility, a humbling of yourself. Because the reality is, if you seek to exalt yourself as a follower of Jesus, especially, God will humble you. God will humble you. And many, many people can testify to this. Now, if you seek to humble yourself before God, before others, if not in this life, for sure in the heavenly kingdom, in eternity, God will exalt you. In other words, reward you spiritually for that. Now, that's the second trait. The second trait of a follower of Jesus is humility. It's totally contrary to the ways of this world. It's a totally others-oriented way of living, this perspective towards life that's shaped by humility. Listen to 1 Peter 5:5. This is a scary verse. 1 Peter 5:5. It says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I don't know about you, but I really am not very excited about having God directly oppose me. It's not going to go well. He's going to win. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's ethic of the kingdom. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus, to live in humility before God, before others. Let me ask you a question. Where are you pursuing honor, significance, or prestige rather than walking in humility before God and other people? Where in your life, where in my life, am I seeking to pursue honor, prestige, recognition before the human realm rather than walking in humility? Think about that for a moment. Let's keep going to the third scene. Compassion, humility. Now we're going to see the third trait in verses 12 through 14. Jesus gives instructions now to the dinner host. In verse 12, Jesus had spoken to the guests that were invited. Now in verse 12, Jesus directly addresses this Pharisee ruler who had invited him to the dinner party. Look at verse 12. It says, he, Jesus, said also to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Now, look at the structure here. It's similar to the previous parable. Jesus addresses the man who had invited everyone, the ruler, the Pharisee, the host, and he says, here's who not to invite to dinner. The rich neighbors, relatives, friends. Now here's who you should invite to dinner, verse 13. Those that are on the fringes of society. The poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. And then verse 14, the heavenly reward from God. Looking ahead to kind of the judgment of God. God's heavenly reward compared to this the reward that we receive in the earthly realm from other people. Now, what was the dinner host's problem? Why did Jesus instruct him in this way and focus upon him? Here's the key. The Pharisee's guest list, this ruler of the Pharisees, it was strategically geared toward earthly reward and honor. He had invited people in a strategic way, in a political way probably, to secure honor for himself and recognition for himself and favors for himself. In other words, the Pharisee operated with what I would call an IOU philosophy on life. An IOU philosophy on life. I'll scratch your back so that you scratch mine in the future. I'll help you help me. That was his mantra. I'll help you help me. You could call it transactional friendship. You know anybody like that? Transactional friendship. They need you when it helps them get ahead. That's what the ruler of the Pharisee ruler was doing. And Jesus' point is that he's condemning the practice of doing good or giving to others or inviting them to a party merely for the tangible earthly reward. Doing something good in a manipulative way just because of what the reward will be that'll come back to you on the earthly realm. And Jesus says, seek a better reward, a reward from your heavenly Father that you may not even receive from others at all in this life. Most people don't want to owe someone a favor, but they don't mind when someone else owes them a favor, right? Especially when it comes time to collect. When I was thinking about this IOU philosophy on life, it reminded me of something that happened several years ago. We were living in Glenwood, which is about 2 hours northwest of here, and the place where my wife Sarah was working, she had a coworker that we were friends with, their family, and we were praying for them to come to know the Lord. They didn't know Jesus, and he asked me, because I'm a pastor and I have a flexible schedule and I can do something in the middle of the day on a Wednesday, I guess. But he was getting LASIK surgery an hour away in St. Cloud, and he needed a ride to it because you're not supposed to drive after you have LASIK. So he needed a ride to the surgery, wait around for a little while, then drive him back. So it was like a whole day deal. And I'm thinking, man, great opportunity, right? Maybe have some spiritual conversations about Jesus. The captive audience, I mean, the guy can't drive anywhere. I'm his ride. I'm his chauffeur. He just had LASIK. And it worked fine. You know, able to work and do some things while he was getting his surgery, and had a great time with him. But then what happened is that later on, after I did that favor for him, he really wanted to do something for me and like return the favor. And invited me to go goose hunting. I think it's the only time that I've ever been goose hunting. And anyway, went goose hunting, unloaded my gun, missed everything. And yeah, it wasn't a good day. But after that transaction, after I took him to get LASIK surgery, and he invited me then in return to go goose hunting, like, never did anything again. Nothing. It was like he was paid off. Like, paid up. He didn't want to owe me anything. And that's how many of us operate, with this IOU philosophy on life. Well, what's the third trait of followers of Jesus? It directly relates to that. It's generosity. Generosity. What does it look like to follow Jesus? Compassion, humility, and then generosity. Instead of following this IOU philosophy on life, followers of Jesus are to live out gospel generosity. When you have an IOU philosophy of life, who don't you help? Well, those that can't pay you back. Verse 13, that's why Jesus says, rather, help those, be generous to the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, those that have no means to pay you back and to give you an earthly reward in return for helping them and showing generosity to them. Jesus' point here is, show generosity to others, especially those who can't pay you back, because your reward will be from God, not in this world. The gospel creates generosity in our lives that it's meant to well up like a freshwater spring, to overflow. Experiencing the generosity of God is meant to overflow to those around us as we pour out and live a life of generosity. Well, how does God want you to grow in generosity? Think about that for a moment. How does he want you to grow in generosity? Maybe it's giving more generously to the mission through his church. It's something that we believe in here at Antioch, not because we have an unhealthy love of money, but the mission requires resources. And we talk about that here, how God wants every area of our life to be worship. And part of that worship is giving of our resources, giving of our finances to him. I heard a very encouraging story this past week. I was doing a membership interview for one of the young couples here at Antioch. And they shared with me in this membership interview that they had made a decision as a newly married couple that they were going to start at giving 10% to the local church, to God's mission, to tithe 10%. And then every year of their marriage, they would increase that by 1%. And that really impacted me. I mean, I thought about my own life, how I view my own resources. And I mean, imagine that. On their 40th wedding anniversary, if God so blesses in that way that they're able to live that long, on their 40th wedding anniversary, they'll be giving away 50% of their income. That's an example of what it means to live generously, to put that into practice in everyday life. Give to God's mission. Well, it's not just money, though. What about sharing your resources, your possessions with those in need? Meals, stuff, tools with neighbors. Maybe it's showing hospitality to people that are outside of your comfort zone to do that. You think it was in the Pharisees' wheelhouse of comfort to invite the lame, the crippled, the blind, those that are unclean according to the other Pharisees? No. That would have been a scandalous thing. But Jesus is saying that's part of what it means to live generously, to showing hospitality and kindness to those that are not like you. Because God has shown those things to you. Well, maybe living generously, growing in generosity, maybe it means just simply investing your time in the lives of people who either won't or can't repay you. Maybe it's just that you need to grow more generous in your use of your time and giving it away to serve, to help those that you're not going to get anything back. You're going to get no return on that time that you invest. But it's simply part of what it means to live with gospel generosity. When you grasp God's generosity in the gospel, you can't help but give generously to others. The more you understand, the more we understand how the lengths that God has went to generously provide salvation, being rescued from our sins through his Son, Jesus Christ, the more we grasp that, the more we see the beauty of that and how amazing that is, that transforms us to live in a generous way in return. Receiving generosity, experiencing that, and then pouring it out to those around us in our lives. And generosity becomes more and more a way of life. Not just with our money, which is important, but with every area of life. Christians are meant to be generous people. So what are the traits of a follower of Jesus? Luke 14, verses 1 through 14. See three of them here. There's more we could talk about, but Luke highlights three. Compassion, humility, and generosity. Guess what? Here's a newsflash, and you probably already know it. We can never fully live out those traits. We can never fully live those out. In fact, I wouldn't even last a day trying to fully live those out and reflect those in my life. Probably not even 10 minutes. Jesus, on the other hand, perfectly reflected these traits. Compassion, humility, generosity. He embodied them in his life. He demonstrated them. Through faith in Jesus, the good news of the gospel is that his grace and his power become resources in our lives through the power of the Holy Spirit to live out and reflect those traits. Not in our own strength, but through the grace and the power and the Holy Spirit, we can live those out. The gospel is not a self-help message of try harder, but it's the power to change in a whole new way. Try in a whole new way, not in your own effort, but through the power, resurrection power, through Jesus Christ in your life as a follower of Jesus. Jesus didn't die on the cross so that we can try harder to clean up our life. He went to the cross because we desperately needed a heart transplant. Dead on the operating table with no hope. The bottom of the well needing rescued. However you describe it. That's what the gospel is all about. Surrendering to Jesus Christ and then through his power at work within us to grow in these things, compassion, humility, generosity. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that these things that we talk about fairly often, maybe that we've thought about before, compassion in our lives, humility, generosity. Lord, I pray that you would do those things within us. I pray that you would transform and shape us from the inside out. I pray that you would show us just one place where you really want to transform us today. one takeaway in our lives that you want us to seek you for, to grow, to change, to become more like you. And Lord, I pray that those things are evident in our lives more and more, that it would change how people on the streets answer the question, what does it look like to be a Christian? Because hopefully they would see our lives and conclude something different because of the Christians in their lives. Lord, we pray that in your name. We're going to transition here in these next songs together to a time of celebrating the Lord's table, taking communion together. And here at Antioch, it's something we do typically on the first Sunday of the month. Jesus said before he went back to heaven to be with his heavenly Father, the night before he was crucified, actually, he said to his disciples and to the rest of his disciples until he comes again, do this until I return. Do this until I return in remembrance of me. The bread that we take and celebrate in the Lord's Supper, it symbolizes the broken body of Jesus on the cross for our sins. The cup that we take and celebrate in remembrance of him symbolizes his blood, the only way for us to be washed clean of our sins through faith in his broken body, in his shed blood on the cross for sins. As we prepare for this time together of worship through communion, let me read Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, that really picture what we've been talking about in Jesus' life, his compassion, his humility, his generosity through going to the cross. Listen to what it says. Philippians 2, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Those things, compassion, humility, generosity, perfectly seen in the cross. Jesus pouring himself out, the standard of generosity, the standard of being others-oriented. Jesus humbling himself in obedience to his heavenly Father, paying the penalty for sin that he didn't deserve, but taking it upon himself what we deserved. That's what the gospel is all about. And by responding to Jesus in faith and trusting in him, believing in him, we can experience that forgiveness of sins. That's what the message of the gospel is all about. That's what we celebrate at the Lord's table, at communion together. I would encourage you and urge us together, use this time to reflect upon the cross, the grace that Jesus gives in our lives. Use it as a time to ask God to reveal areas of sin, to confess, to repent of, to turn from, to trust again in the forgiveness that is in Jesus and who you are in Jesus. And if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, I would urge you, become one now. And you can do that simply through trusting in Jesus, surrendering your life to him, and make this act of participating in the Lord's table, taking communion, make that your first act as a follower of Jesus Christ. I'd urge you to do that. Let me pray for us as we lead into this time of worship through music and the Lord's table. Lord, we thank you for the cross. Jesus, we thank you for being fully obedient, emptying yourself of your agenda, not seeking honor and prestige in a worldly way, but pouring yourself out in obedience to your Father, so that we can be made right with God, so that there is a way for us to be reconciled to God. Lord, thank you for the forgiveness of sins available through you and what you have done. Lord, may we respond in worship and adoration of you because of what you've done on our behalf. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.